The text before us is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, the revelation of redemptive consummation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. To get the complete thought, we begin our reading in verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. This is a segment of verses 3 through 14, which is the second longest single statement or sentence in the entire New Testament. It is one single sentence in the original language, comprised of 202 words. The longest single statement or sentence is Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. This is more complex, the sentence before us, because it deals with the eternal redemptive purpose of God from eternity past to eternity future, and with the devices and nuances of the original language, the Koine Greek, the Apostle Paul is to encompass eternity, past, eternity future, and the present all together and give us this in a single sentence. Such is the richness of the passage before us. Verses 3 through 14 is threefold. We have in verses 3 through 6 the purpose, election and predestination by the Father, theological. Verses 7 through 12, the plan, redemption and consummation by the Son. And finally, in verses 13 and 14, the process, salvation and assurance by the Spirit. I keep giving you these analyses or outlines so we can begin to break down the truth that is given here, which otherwise would simply escape us. We find in this text a compression of the language filled with all of these significant terms. If I can make an analogy of this, we seek to digest the Word of God. In human digestion, where do we begin? We begin on our plates with a knife, fork, and spoon. And if we are eating meat, we need a knife and fork. And we take a piece of meat, if this is any analogy to what we find in Ephesians 1, a fine steak of the best cut, smoked and barbecued to perfection. And then we cut it into bite-sized pieces. That's where digestion begins, with the knife and the fork. Then each piece is brought into the mouth, and it is chewed with the teeth. It is mixed with saliva, and then goes down into the remainder of our digestive system. So when I give you these outlines, and we seek to break this passage down, we are taking the knife and the fork. We are seeking to take hold and lay hold of divine truth that is here. This is the most profound statement in the entirety of the Word of God. And so we are taking our time to digest it. Because of various issues and scheduling, we are not in this every Lord's Day. So we're always coming back, sometimes after a week or two, to reintroduce ourselves into this passage. Now, in verses 7 through 12, the plan, redemption and consummation by the Son, as we enter into redemptive history, I've outlined this in a threefold way. Verse 7, redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verses 8 through 10, the revelation of redemptive consummation in and through Christ. Our lifetime, our Christian experience, is part of the final consummation of this world's history in the cosmic work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as all things in heaven and earth will be gathered together in Him. It is hard for the mind to begin to grasp these unless we take our spiritual knife and fork. And then in verses 11 and 12, we move from divine predestination to conversion. So we end this part of our study with Christian experience. The subject before us now in verse 8 is centered on divine revelation, verses 8 through 10. God has revealed to us the mystery of His will. The mystery of His will for our lives. And our lives in verses 8 through 10 are simply part of the cosmic, eternal, redemptive purpose of God as He will finally bring all things in heaven and earth to consummation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We think necessarily as created beings, as human beings, as humans who suffer somewhat from the noetic effects of sin, a lack of the spiritual perception we have in the Word of God, in the revelation of truth, we think in terms of lifetime. We think in terms of our own lifetimes. We think in terms of our own personal Christian experience. And Paul reveals here that our experience is simply part of that cosmic purpose and consummation that will take place in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, time progresses. There will be a time when time will cease to exist. It will have served its purpose, and all things will be brought into consummation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Human history is coming toward its climax, its consummation, and we are part of that, and our Christian experience is part of that by virtue of being part of God's creation and being in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we only think in terms of our individual Christian experience, we may be given way to depression, to negativism. We can only understand the variety of the circumstances of our Christian experience in the overall context of God's eternal redemptive purpose. We are simply part of it. If we are brought into union with Jesus Christ, the consummation of God's purpose concerns us personally. We should be filled with glory and with joy, even under the worst of circumstances. Sadly, of course, we are not. Paul was. In his experience, he says, this light affliction, the stoning, the beatings, the imprisonment, the hatred, the oppression, the opposition, this light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far greater, exceeding, eternal weight of glory. We discount those things that are present. They're passing. They're temporary. Our minds are fixed upon the eternal. Here was a man who understood his personal Christian pilgrimage and experience in the larger context of the consummation of all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in a contemplative, inspired manner, He pens this for us and for our encouragement and blessing. Let us look at verses 8 through 10. And again, we take the knife and fork and we analyze this passage. In verse 8, the foundation in God's abounding grace. It's all of grace. It's not of works. It's not of human effort. It is of grace, and it is often in the opposition we experience, in the infirmities we exhibit, it is abounding grace. In the first part of verse 9, the revelation of God's sovereign will. Consider with me the average individual, the man on the street, unconverted, living his life with an absence of morality, seeking his own gratification, living for himself, finding himself becoming older, unable to do what he would like without breaking various laws. Life is frustrating. The Christian can never find it so, because God has revealed His sovereign will to us in His Word. And we are part of and will partake of the consummation of all things in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our futures are certain. Man by nature, divorced from God, denying His Word, lives for retirement. The believer necessarily lives for future and eternal glory. In the latter part of verse 9, the motivation in God's good pleasure. He has purposed this, we are told, in Himself. Nothing then can set it aside. This is our high calling. This is reality. This is definite. This cannot be thwarted. This is ours in Jesus Christ. This is to greatly affect and determine our Christian pilgrimage and the evaluation of our present circumstances. Then verse 10, the consummation of God's purpose in Christ. Paul set his mind and heart upon these realities, and these sustained him in the great variety of his Christian pilgrimage and experience. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. A sentence fragment in verse 7. Then in verse 8, wherein He hath abounded toward us. Wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Again, a sentence fragment. Wherein refers to divine grace. And this is certain in the language and in the grammar of the language. This grace, we are told, is abundant. The word that is used here means to overflow. In your struggles as a believer, in my struggles as a believer, we are initiated into the knowledge of grace. Grace comes to the believer as what? As a divine enablement. There is preaching grace. There is serving grace. There is praying grace. There is suffering grace. And this grace overflows. We have opened this passage. We have studied it on several occasions. I want to complete our study by making some observations. We had asked in a previous study, do we truly comprehend and do we consciously experience the grace of God? Grace has two aspects. There is common grace, which preserves mankind. There is common grace, which sustains even the ungodly. And then there's saving grace. But we, if we read the Word of God correctly, are to manifest common grace. God sends His rain upon the just and the unjust. We, therefore, are to love our enemies, bless them that curse us, and do good to them that hate us, that we might be the children of our Father, which is in heaven, because He blesses the ungodly. So even common grace is part of the grace the believer is to experience. And then, as we said, enabling grace. Enabling grace. Grace comes to us through divine wisdom and prudence. So I would observe at this point something that many professing Christians would disagree with. An intellectual Christianity is not meant to be a cold, formal religion, but one filled with joy and contemplation. Do you understand that? Because we know the mystery of God's will, because we live with a purpose and see the future of glory and the things that happen to us now in opposition to us and everything that we hold and believe are temporary and will soon pass away. But other things, our standing in Christ is eternal. People speak against an intellectual Christianity because they believe it's cold and it's formal and it lacks joy and blessing. No, an intellectual Christianity contemplates the mystery of His will and finds sustenance in God's eternal redemptive purpose. Passing over many of the things that we have studied in this verse, I want to touch upon something that we have mentioned. Consider Paul's own life, labors, trials and suffering, the beatings, the stoning, the imprisonments, the trials at sea, the life-threatening dangers from man and from government. He lists all of these in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He lists them in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And what does he say? For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. For we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There is a Christian who cannot be defeated, who cannot be ultimately discouraged, a Christian who would not give up in the hour of trial. It's the perspective of the Christian life that Paul now gives in exposition in Ephesians chapter 1. I want to make an observation now that is very important. Religion, by its very nature, demands our deepest contemplation and elicits our deepest emotion. Let me repeat that. Religion, by its very nature, demands our deepest contemplation and elicits our deepest emotion. Men will do things in the name of religion they would do in no other way. Please follow me now. Consider the religious frenzies of paganism. With human sacrifice, with self-inflicted suffering to the utmost, blood, life, death, suffering, intensity. This is part of religion. By its very nature, religion demands this. Consider the dark side of religion. The scribes and the Pharisees, who because of religion must crucify the Lord of glory. Who, after the great miracle of Lazarus' resurrection, being raised from the dead, not only plotted to murder our Lord, but also Lazarus. Religion demanded this. The dark side of religion is the rack, the pillory, the prison, the cross, the beheading sword. It's in the very nature of religion to demand the utmost and nothing less. Religion must fathom the deepness of the human heart, the emotions
and all things. The very nature of religion demands this. Are you following me now? This explains why much of modern Christianity, lacking in doctrinal truth and stability, is experience-oriented. Lacking a sufficient base in biblical and doctrinal realities and being ignorant of the glory and wonder of divine truth, it seeks fleshly excitement in so-called contemporary worship. The contemporary, the rock band, the music, the fleshly excitement, the nature of religion demands the extreme. And if there is an absence of divine truth, this is what is left. Some of us, by necessity, attend a service weekly where there is a rock band, a worship band. It grieves us, but at least when our men preach, they are listened to and it's quiet. Why does this come in the name of Christianity? For the very reason that I've told you, religion by its very nature, if it's the pagan aspect, if it's the darker aspect, the suffering, the gibbet, the imprisonment, the rack, whatever it is, religion demands this. And in a society that because of a lack of doctrinal truth does not demand the utmost from man, he seeks that release in fleshly excitement, and that's why there is a worship band. The nature of ignorant emotional religion demands that. I'm going to tell you something as a church that many of you do not know. Our church has a worship band. This worship band meets at 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings in an upper room. We band together to pray. That's our worship band. So if someone asks you, does your church have a worship band? And you can say, yes. Really? Yes. We have a band of men that meet for worship and prayer early on Sunday morning. Do you see that the nature of religion itself demands the extreme? The scribes and Pharisees plotted to murder our Lord. They had to. Their religion demanded it. Evil orthodoxy without grace. The frigid worship of the pagans. And today, in churches bereft of doctrinal teaching and truth, they seek fleshly excitement with contemporary worship and music. It's in the nature of things. And intellectual Christianity, by contrast, is not meant to be a dry formal religion, but one filled with the glory and joy of divine truth. Our final consideration. God has graciously revealed His redemptive purpose, His purpose of grace, the mystery of His will, the consummation of all things in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why has He done this? So we can debate it? So the Calvinist and the Arminian can argue about the Word of God? No. God has revealed this to us that we might live, we might serve, and we might die in hope of the fullness of eternal life in the glorious context of the consummation of all things in Christ Jesus our Lord, with whom we will be forever. Let me read in closing an extended passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, beginning at verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Many people believe in the resurrection of Christ as a doctrinal reality, a point of doctrine in a creed or confession. The true believer the instructed believer sees Christ as what? The first fruits of them that slept. In other words, putting the resurrection of our Lord in its proper biblical context for the Christian. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. We anticipate in Christ's resurrection our own resurrection unto glory. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. This is the consummation, the cosmic consummation of all things in Christ, things in heaven, things in earth, even in Him. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And death has passed for the child of God, because death is eternal separation from God. And Jesus Christ hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subjected to Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Paul writes this under divine inspiration, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, the most profound single statement in the entirety of the Word of God. And we see now, without question, your Christian experience and mine in the context of God's eternal redemptive purpose and the glorious consummation of all things in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we are meant to see, and this is to temper our Christian experience. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this truth. Might we be able to digest it, to be nourished by it, to be upheld by its truth, to glory in it, and to know the reality even now of that sustaining grace of God that will bring us to the glorious consummation of all things in and through Your Son. Might we be strengthened. Might we be encouraged. Might we be undefeatable in the truth and reality and glory of Your grace in the context of Your purpose. Bless, we pray, these studies. Enable us to lay hold of this truth and to glorify You in it and through it. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.